Let's just pray. Lord, just help us all to understand, Lord, what it really is to be a church family, to be the body of Christ, not divided, but unified, Lord. Maybe not worshiping in the same building, Lord, but nonetheless the body of Christ, Lord. Lord, do you know this has been a desire of mine in this church for many years and prayed many Tuesday nights, Lord, for this to happen. I pray you bring it about, Lord, that you're the larger church, Lord, the larger body of Christ would come together and truly be that family, Lord, a household of faith, true affection for one another, true love and concern for one another, Lord. Now I ask you, Lord, to bless the message here this morning. Let it minister life. Let it challenge. God, let us leave here encouraged and desirous to live a life more fully set aside for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and everybody said, amen. You know, Paul, out of the book of Acts, really, every once in a while, you know, you read through your devotions and one of them books just stand out, you know, or a chapter stands out more than it has. And the book of Acts this time through, probably about my 30s sometime, reading the whole book of Acts, it really just was an exciting adventure for me again. And I've been kind of, I did a lot of eye salves on it. And if you wonder what the eye salve is, in case you don't know, it's a daily devotional I do, taken after Revelation 3:18. I'll give you salve for your eyes, eye salve. So it's they're kind of more prophetic. I mean them to be short and kind of hard-hitting, and those with revelation knowledge will get it, and I don't have to explain it, so I call them the ISAF. If you want those, you can email me at fisherofmen, F-I-S-C-H-E-R, of men, the number one, at gmail.com, and let me know, and I'll put you on the list, and you'll get it every Monday through Friday. And hope if you do, the trust will be a blessing to you. Anyways, Paul, he's traveling to Athens one day, and he was there waiting for Silas and Timothy. And as he's going about whatever he was doing there, he noticed that the city was wholly given to idolatry. And I was amazed, like it happens so many times when Donnie gets up here and starts talking about idolatry this morning without me ever putting a thought in his head. And I said to Donnie when we came up for prayer, I said, oh, I'm talking about idolatry this morning. Is that something, how the Lord works? And I love it when he especially does that, when I doubt sometimes if I'm hearing the right message from the Lord. I was ready to scrap this thing this morning, and all of a sudden it got exciting to me. So, but anyways, you know, there can be some times of idolatry in our life. And I think if I would ask for a show of hands, I think most of us would definitely say yes. Even as I've become a Christian, I've given my attention to other things and have made other things idols in my life. And every time I've done that, somewhere along the line, I've repented. Sometimes I've hung on to them for a while. Sometimes it took me a while to realize that there was an idol in my life. One time I was got so much in idolatry, the Lord just ripped the thing right away from me, right before my face. And instead of getting bitter, I just repented. And I realized how the Lord spared me. Steve knows exactly what I'm talking about. He was there with me. And you know, sometimes we've had severe, the hand of the Lord on us severe, sometimes just a little nudging. Hey, you're getting affections on things you shouldn't be. And that's a fine line. You know, you can be a businessman and really, and you know, I was a businessman, you can really enjoy your business, and you can go about that, and you have to work, and you owe it to God to work for your family and all that, but you don't know where the fine line is, where you're doing it more for that purpose, and if you're doing it because you're loving it, or a hobby. I would never say any hobby's wrong. You like the golf or something, but where is that line where this golf or hunting or fishing or camping becomes more important than God? Only God knows that. And then he's the one that'll show us and put that finger on it. And then it's up to us to repent and realize he is better than all of that. Amen? There's nobody that feels and satisfies like God. I'm telling you that. I'm an adventuresome person. I've tried a lot of things, but I always come back to Him. I've never bailed out on Him, but it doesn't mean that I didn't have times of idolatry. But if a city or a year given wholly to idolatry, then you've abandoned God and you've come out from the blood of Christ. God in the Old Testament, it says He winked at sin, a time of sin. That means He tolerated it, but understand, God never excused sin. He could wink at it because He knew He had the remedy. He had the plan of God going to be unfolded. And He understood also they didn't have the ability, you and I do. We have the Spirit of God in us that teaches us. We have the Spirit of God in us that gives us power to overcome sin. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. So God was a little more gracious to the Old Testament saints. And that's why it says that He winked at sin. But don't ever think He ever excused it. The blood would be shed to deliver him. But whenever Israel was given over to idolatry, and if you pay attention to that as you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see, whenever Israel was wholly given over to idolatry, it was done. They were done for. They were conquered by other nations. Sometimes they repented of that idolatry, and then the Lord brought them back and delivered them. But when they were fully given over to it, like what finally happened with Assyria taking the northern kingdom, and then Babylon coming and taking the southern kingdom, is because they fully gave themselves and wholly gave themselves over to idolatry. Idolatry has just been a part of human history, a part of human nature. What it is about men and women that we have to put something up on a pedestal. Something. When it really comes down to it, it's still all about us. And it's just our attempt to justify ourselves. But Paul, he comes into Athens and he sees all of these images or whatever, and altars. And Athens had 12 main gods. A lot of these you heard of. They had Zeus. He's like the head guy. They had Hera, Poseidon, Demeter, Apollo, Artemis, Hephaestus, Hephaestus, Athena, Ares, Aphrodite, Hermes, and Dionysus. It was there in the midst of their many gods that Paul his eyes happened to catch an altar that was to the unknown God. So here's what the text says in Acts 17:23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, he's speaking to the Athenians, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. So he's saying, this altar you have here, you're ignorant about this God. Well, I'm going to tell you about this God that you don't know. And he went on to preach to them. But I was just thinking, as I was reading that text, so much stuff came to my mind. And I was thinking about the masses of people today in America who are ignorantly worshiping God. And you can be ignorant, no doubt. You can be smart, but be ignorant. But if you are ignorant, you can't really worship God in that state. God never let me put it this way. God will receive worship from ignorant people. Because I don't want to offend you, but I'm sure some of you are maybe ignorant. I know I am. Smart-wise, you know, okay? Some of us in here are very, very smart. You're not ignorant. But he can receive our worship if our heart is right. But he'll never receive worship from people that are ignorant about God. If they're saved and know God, it's one thing. But you just flippantly, ignorantly worship a God they don't know, it doesn't count. God will not receive it. Yeah, I'll tell you this. You can come to God as you are. The most rotten, vile, despicable, despisable person ever walking the face of the earth. And you can go to God in that condition, humble before Him and ask Him to save you, and He will. But you can never go to Him and worship Him as you are. Even though the song everybody sings, Come As You Are to Worship, that is so theologically bad doctrine. You can go to come as you are to get saved, but you have to go to Him in the right pure hands and, you know, pure heart and clean hands, whatever. They could have easily put that lyrics in that song too. In fact, that's what we'll do if we sing that. I don't think we sing that song because of that. But just change the words a little bit. But you know, there's a statement out there that says ignorance is bliss. It isn't. When I was a young man, I was a part of an investment club with my dad and a few of my buddies and, you know, a couple other guys. There were six of us. We were called the Six Pack Investment Club. How do you like that for a name? If I would have stayed in it, we wouldn't have abolished it. I'd probably be a millionaire, maybe, because we were making some pretty good investments. But anyways, one of the men in there named Russ Herriges, we were driving. I remember where we were. Whenever somebody older made a comment about God, which wasn't too often in my life, it always caught my attention. We were saying something about God as we're driving. I think my dad was driving, and Russ says, you know, he says something like this, you're better off not knowing anything about God. And I understood what he said. It's like, well, if I don't know about God, when I stand before him, I can just say, oh, I don't know. And then he'll say, okay, that's a good enough excuse. Come in, you know. But really, that will not work, because you just can look at the sky, look at the clouds, look at the nature around you, look at the evolutionists blindly have to refuse, or, you know, refuse to see the complexity of a human being, of creation, of nature. You know, they're confounded. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken came first because he created animals, right? Then the egg followed. That's easy for us to figure out. The world will still be trying to figure that one out. But we see the complexity. I mean, when I hear of some of the things in nature, I was like, this is unbelievable. Who could wrap their mind around the intricacy and the DNA and all of these things that are out there? And when you have God like that wooing us and calling us, no man can stand ignorantly before God. Again, you can be ignorant, intelligent-wise, and stand before God and worship Him, but you can't be ignorant towards God and think you can worship Him. Millions of unconverted people in church this morning are ignorant because they think they are worshiping God. Many uncommitted and distracted Christians are ignorant because they think they are worshiping God when their heart is not centered on Him. So you can be born again this morning, coming in here, loving the music or whatever, lifting your hands to the Lord. But if your mind ain't on the Lord and your mind is on other things, you're not really worshiping Him. I'm not saying He's going to send a lightning bolt down and destroy you, but you're just not really offering worship to Him. If you're just going through the routine and the motions, or just getting emotional, but your heart's really not on God, as beautiful as it may seem and sound, you're not really worshiping the Lord. And I have to raise my hand and say I've a lot of times thought I was worshiping the Lord in song or instruments, and I was showing off or something. I wasn't up there or singing or what. Not that I got a voice that I can show off, but, you know, there's times I'm just singing to go through the routine and not really worshiping the Lord. You can sing a song and you can build a church for Him. All the while, you can be ignorant of God. And that is what they built, an altar there. They didn't know. Paul says you're ignorant. You don't even know of this God. And he used that to preach to them. Throughout the ages, men have offered up things to false gods. They have even offered up their children. We read about that. How could you get so far into idolatry that you'll offer your child? I don't even tell you what they did. What they did is unthinkable. But America offers up their children, don't they? 60 million of them. Offered them up for convenience. Don't want their life to be distracted. The Bible calls children a blessing, and America kills them. I was walking just a couple days ago, I had this thought come to me. There's two extremes in America. Donnie, you hit on one. Children are an idol. Children can become idols. I've seen idolatry come to households over the last 10, 20 years where the children really run the house, the parents don't. That's idolatry. And then I've seen the other side of it where they kill the babies before they can even get out of the womb. What a terrible place America is in. You know, throughout the ages, men have offered up things to false gods. They've offered their children. And when you read your Bible, at first read through it, the Old Testament, you might, you know, you could say that God does want us to offer up things. I see it all. He wants turtle doves, and he wants goats and sheep and bullocks and grain offerings with myrrh and all of these things. And you read that and think, God wants us to give things. But when it really comes down to it, God doesn't really want those things. He doesn't really want you to burn these things. When it comes down to it, when you get the heart and understanding, God wants you. That's really what he wants. Some sacrifices God accepted, while others he rejected. They could have been the exact same thing offered. A lamb here and a lamb here, and God could have accepted this person's sacrifice and rejected another person's sacrifice. And I know we have different views, and I don't know the answer totally, but I've always held to this, Cain and Abel. A lot of people will say, well, he offered vegetables, Cain did, and Abel offered a lamb, and that's why God rejected it. I think, I don't know if that means anything to you or not, I think he had a bad heart, Cain did. That's what it was, you know, because if someone's poor, well, you don't have a lamb, then bring a couple turtle doves. So God made, you know, if this is all Cain had to offer, sure, he could have maybe bought a lamb. But if he would have went with sincerity of heart and said, here's my melons and here's my avocados or whatever, you know, and giving them up to the Lord, and his heart was right, because didn't God put his finger on him and say, you know, that's sin one that wants to master you. So I think, in my estimation, it was the heart that Cain had that made God reject the sacrifice. But God ordained sacrifices, as you see in the Old Testament, as a way for man to express his love and devotion and give themselves through those sacrifices. Every one of us does it. Husbands, you're at work and you just, love just comes over you for your wife and go, I'm going to go get her something special today. So you go, you stop. This doesn't work for me because Joy doesn't like jewelry. But the rest of you guys that have normal wives, this might work. No. Stop at the jewelry store and go, oh, that's a beautiful little necklace. I'm going to get it. And is it really the necklace when it comes down to it that blesses her? No, it's hubby. Took some time out of his day. He worked hard to make the money and all that. And he bought this for me because I'm special. It was so wonderful this morning when Sandy prophesied to hear God say that he loved us. He never, ever, ever has to say that to us because our whole life is an expression of his love. Every time I look at you, I see the love of God, and he never has to say it. Just like Joy and I don't have to say we love each other back and forth because we see it in our lives, but it's still wonderful to say it, and it's still wonderful to hear it, and it's still great, even though God constantly pours out his love, to hear God say, I love you. He said that to us this morning. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. But you know, God knows the heart behind every sacrifice. Luke 11:42 says this, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. He's saying it wasn't that those things that you did are wrong, but they're meaningless because you didn't have love. You had a bad attitude, and he took the Pharisees to task. How about the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons? They're classics for walking around and they're coming to your doorstep. I've had in conversations with both, and both of them will tell you if you press them that they go door to door or they go to preach to you their gospel because it's good works. And those good works will help them get into their heaven, whatever they think it is. So, you know, I like to almost want to say back to them, go, so you're not really here because you love me. You're not really here because you want me to go to heaven with you. You're really here to help you get to heaven. Isn't that what it is? And it's all an offering and a sacrifice, not for anybody, but they're, you know, all of that labor they go through to travel around. And, you know, these young Mormons, they send them out and they call them elders. And they're like 18 years old. And I want to say, what makes you an elder, young man? You know. But anyways, God sees the heart that is behind every offering and sacrifice and every spiritual labor you and I do. You know, Paul, when he was there in Athens, he noticed that they were devoted to all of these false gods and these altars. And devotion means something adored. That's why if we don't have devotion, we can't come here and act like we adore God when we're singing and worshiping him. Devotion means object of worship. So when we do what we call our devotions, that's why we call them devotions. What is devotions? It's that time we set apart, whether it's in the morning, afternoon, or evening, or in the middle of the night. I knew a guy that would get up at about 2 or 3 in the morning. He was a dentist, and he had a lot of kids, so he'd get up in the middle of the night, spend an hour with the Lord, and then go back to bed. That was his devotion time. And we call that because it's the time we give for God. Not that we don't give him our whole day, but you set it aside to do your reading and your praying, and we all must have these devotions. And we do these devotions because we're devoted to God. That's why they're called devotions. We do them. Why? Because when it comes down to it, if you're really right, it's because you want to know God. You want to know him more. Not just know his word so you can impress people and quote it, but that you know him. And I can't help think about how much attention is given this morning here in America toward the unknown God of heaven. It's the real God. It's not that Americans haven't heard of the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's just they don't know him. He's just the religious figure that they heard about, were taught about, raised up in a home. Anyways, when Paul was in Athens, Paul saw that altar. And I don't know, this is the first time reading through the book of Acts that I stopped to, or it caught my attention, altar. You know, I have this idea, Paul walks through and he's just seeing all of these images. I don't know if it even caught my attention that it was an altar. I'm maybe thinking images, and he's just seeing all of these, and he sees this one. Oh, this is a good opportunity for me to preach on this, because I see this altar to the unknown God. But I started thinking as I was reading, it's like, that altar, that means something. That's a place of service. It's a place of religious duty. And I'm going to get back to that in a minute. But it caught my attention that it wasn't an image. It was an altar built with stone that they maybe and probably did sacrifices on. I think it's safe to conclude that if the Athenians built that altar, then they must have been doing some kind of rituals and some kind of offerings on it. Maybe they found themselves some Old Testament priest, like they did with Micah or whatever, and have him burn some sacrifices to the unknown God. But it sounds kind of like the church in America today. A lot of sacrifice and activity going on while God is being ignored. I think maybe one of the, you know, how I like to simplify things. I think maybe one of the simplest definitions of a Christian is people that know God. Isn't that a simple definition? They're people that know God. Not just people that heard about God or people that do all kinds of things for God, but people that really, genuinely know God. Because it's those that he'll say, I never knew you, that get cast out. But that altar that Paul saw that day, that represented a few different things. As I stated earlier, it represented a place of worship, a place where worship was offered. It was a place where sacrifice was made, and it was kind of like a camouflage. An altar of sacrifice can be camouflage for sometimes we can be not living right before the Lord, have a little idolatry in our heart, so we go out of our way to do some extra work, some extra good works, or some extra fasting, some extra sacrifice, some extra tithing, or something to help. Keep on trying to soothe my conscience, because I'm not really, fully surrendered to the Lord. Men are more convicted about their sin than they care to admit. All around the world, people are more convicted about their... They act like they have no consciousness of sin. It's just the big, I'm just going to do what I want. Don't you feel bad about that? No. I think they're all lying. I think men are more convicted about their sin than they ever care to admit, because they're trying to do something spiritual to justify themselves, to make themselves worthy before the Lord. They're going to do good works. We got that liberal crowd, that's just driving us nuts in America. What are the things that they're always bantering? Helping the distraught, helping the poor, and helping, they act like they're the only ones that care. But they're using all of that, and they want to do it with your money. But they're trying to justify their wretched life by offering sacrifices, doing good deeds, giving money, helping people, or giving your money, to help people. But see, the altar is not, to us, is just not a pile of stones to burn animals on or go and bow down in front of. The altar is an attitude. It's not a place. Somebody did a post on, Matt did a post about the altar, and then another young man I led to the Lord some years ago, I don't know what's getting into him, but he just attacked Matt on that. He says, you don't see the altar anymore after the Old Testament, after Jesus, after the resurrection, and it's the prayer closet. And I just said, well, the altar ain't a place you go to. The altar is an attitude in your heart. And well, then he respectfully submitted to that. But that's what the altar is. And the object of sacrifice for that altar that is in your heart is you. That's the object, not other things. But if we're not right with God, we want to put something on it, put something else on it. When God's just saying, you don't have to give me any, you don't even have to give me a penny. You don't have to lay a penny down. Don't even put a penny in the tithe. Just give me you. And that's what he's satisfied with. And that is the only thing he'll be satisfied with. So this is what the altar is. For us, it's a place of an attitude of humility and surrender. And we, like Romans says, how does it go, Mark? You always quote it. Yep. Yeah. What's the first verse? Brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus. Nope. That's for God. Yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I can quote that any time except in the pulpit. Maybe God doesn't want me to show off, huh? Another thing that altar in Athens means or signifies is a term called ecumenism. And many altars, many gods represented there. It's the blending, it's a hodgepodge of all your favorite religions all coming together. Be one big happy family. So they were an ecumenical people. Ecumenism means the principle or aim of promoting unity among the world's Christian churches. Have you ever heard of the ecumenical movement? I heard of that before I was ever saved. Didn't have any faintest idea what it was about, but it was just bringing all the believers, everybody that calls themselves a Christian, together and be one big happy family. Sounds wonderful. Isn't that what we're praying and believing and promoting? But not to that idea that they have. Ecumenical means relating to or representing the whole of the body of churches. Well, we have one that represents the whole of the body of churches. And all those that are in Christ will be a part of that larger church. But for ecumenism to work, there has to be a surrender of absolutes. That means you can't keep on insisting that 2 + 2 = 4. Now that sounds absurd, But it sounds absurd that you'd argue that, but really, truth is truth, whether it's 2 + 2 = 4 or whether it's Jesus Christ is the only way. You cannot alter the truth, so you have to surrender absolutes to have ecumenism. You have to, ecumenism is the promotion of unity at the expense of truth. Can't do that, church. Can't go that way. We're done right there. As far as I go, we're truth, and that's it. I can maybe believe something wrong, and I can maybe not understand things right, but as long as I got the spirit of truth, and I got a Bible, and I got a preacher, and I got people around me, I can walk in the truth as it's revealed. But I'm not going to intentionally go anywhere in the direction that isn't toward truth. Amen. It is those who believe the whole counsel of God, and this is the worst part about ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. It's those who most believe the whole counsel of God, the ones that believe in the beginning in Genesis to the amen in Revelation, everything in between, every comma, every period that's in there, every if, all, but that are in there. Those are the ones that are asked, okay, you're a little bit extreme. You're being a little bit ridiculous. Why don't you just tone it down a little bit? And then we can all get along. It's always those that believe the most and the best and the right are the ones that say, you have to give up. You have to sacrifice. So we cannot be an ecumenical people. But we can certainly go for unity of the spirit. Amen? Praise God. Not unity of the mindset. This, you know, like the Catholic Church, the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all these different, when you talk to them, their leadership, they say their leadership is a three-legged stool. I was explaining this to Tyler last night. Three-legged stool. One is church tradition. One is the Word of God. And one is the church elders. You take one of those legs away, it will not stand. Okay, but it really comes down to it, since the man can change and alter the Bible and the Word of God, and since he can also has the authority to alter and change tradition, it's no three-legged stool, it's one. It's a man controlling it, man deciding. We have one that decide and has decided all of that for us. Praise God. We will never be able to mix with what man promotes. Yes, to be of the Spirit. Another thing that this altar represented there in Athens is they didn't want to leave anybody out, didn't want to offend anybody. Hey, we better quick get this altar to the unknown God in here. You never know who might come through, and they won't have a God for them, so we can say, oh, here's your God. Here's your little altar for you. And, you know, the Christian church today has opened their door to so many false doctrines. Why? Because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody. Now, we don't need to be quick, you know, and I've been wrong for this in the past, quick jumping on somebody, getting on them because they're not believing right. Be patient with one another. Teach by, not necessarily, I mean, you have to expose what's wrong, but sometimes just promoting what's right cancels out what's wrong. So you got to be clever, and you know, in the spirit and have the mind of God, and you can dispel false doctrines. But it's bringing them in because they don't want to offend anybody. And, you know, I hate having to offend people. And I've offended many people in my life. But it wasn't really me. Sometimes it was. But many times it was the Christ that was in me. And you know what? This is the life we live. You just have to accept that. You're not going to be accepted. My dad and a lot of family members, I was an offense to them. I was blamed for the trouble in our family. My one brother, Dean, said to me once, my youngest brother, he says, oh, there used to be a time I really looked up to you, Terry. Oh, my heart sank. And I was like, I felt bad for an instant for being a Christian, and I recovered, you know. But I was the problem when it really, you know, isn't that what Ahab said to Elijah? He says, oh, you the troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, no, Ahab, you're the troubler. You know, we're not the troubler. The people are the troubler. But you will get the blame. Accept that. Your life will be an offense. The cross offends. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So he's the cross. He's preaching the cross. and it has offended people or saving them wherever he goes. Then the word of God offends. 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereto also they were appointed. So we can see the word of God. If you believe the word of God, if you love the word of God, you preach the word of God, you promote the word of God, you love the word of God, you embrace the word of God, settle it right there. You don't even have to say much. You're going to offend people. That's just life as a Christian, a real Christian. Then remember this about offense, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Remember this as you're out there offending people. Accidentally on purpose. That there's going to be some that are going to see their offense and see they've offended God. And then they're going to hear those words that you say, yeah, but I got good news. That will repent and turn to the Lord. We need offense to come if people are going to feel the conviction of their sin. They don't need you scolding them, oh, you dirty, rotten sinner, you. But don't shrink back because you brought an offense by preaching the truth. And you know what? Worst of all is we got to be careful we don't offend God. Matthew 16:23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That scripture makes me shudder. And it's like, I'd rather offend 1,000 people than offend Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want him to ever stand me up like that and say, get behind me, you hotshot pastor. You, who do you think you are? You offended me. And that altar represents one more thing. Just in case. Just in case all these other gods aren't going to work, maybe this one will. Got to have Jesus in your back pocket. You know what that means, to have Jesus in your back pocket? It means, well, this sounds pretty interesting, this Christian life, as you're preaching it to me. And I think I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to have them kind of on hand and see how it goes. If the life doesn't, if things don't go right, he's there, I can call on him. But I'm going to go live my life. I'll kind of have him in my mind a little bit. And things get tough, I'll surrender my life to him there. Well, they never do that. They never do that. Keeping him in the back pocket instead of just bowing your heart and surrender to the Lord. So that altar remained the altar to the unknown God that I know of. I mean, I don't know. Maybe after Paul got done preaching, they tore that altar down. I don't know. But all the time it was there, it was there. And if people were making sacrifices, it didn't help because it was still the altar to the unknown God. And the point is you can make sacrifices and you can do good works. You can do all of these things and it won't help you one bit know God. The only way you can know God is absolute surrender, humility in your life. Bow your knee, bow your heart before God, and you don't even have, again, to spend a penny on it. You just give of yourself in your humility, and then it won't be an altar of an unknown God anymore. You can have an altar of an unknown God in your heart because you thought that, well, I can, I'm a good tither. I've seen people, a lot of these big churches that are built on the tithes of men that have given 20, 30, 40% of their money to the Lord and never even knew them. But their pastor pats them on the back. Oh, man, you're so valuable. You're what a man of God you are. All of that money you're given, and they don't even know God. And then, I think of Clendenin's one vision he had of a man running in flames. He's running back and forth. And he's pulling humans out, and he's looking at them, and he's cursing. He says, I couldn't hear him curse, but I couldn't hear him, but I knew they were cursing. And he'd throw them back in, and they'd run as tired as could be, pulling another human out and cursing, throwing them back in. And then he says, God, what are you showing me? And God says, you're looking at a man in hell looking for the preacher that lied to him. That's a scary thought if you're a preacher. patting people on the back. Oh, you're doing all of these good works. You're just so mighty and wonderful. That doesn't get you to know God at all. Brokenness, humility is it. So you can practice religious duty, tithing, offerings, active service or ministry, but you don't know that you have constructed an altar to the unknown God. That's what will happen if you don't know Him. And I end with this verse right here. Notice I didn't say bring it into conclusion. I'm just going to end it. Okay. Psalm 51:17. And as I start reading this, I know you'll know it with me. The sacrifices of God, in fact, let's read it together. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Anything you offer to Him with the right heart, He'll receive. Anything, no matter how expensive, that's not with the right heart, He will reject. Amen. Anybody need to repent of idolatry this morning before I end? That's kind of a daring little question to ask. But if you want to make it right and stand up and ask the Lord to forgive you, we'll pray with you and believe with you and trust God to restore you. Amen. Well, let's close then in prayer. Lord, I just pray, God, you just continue, Lord, to help us walk in humility and brokenness before you, Lord. God, because you will not despise us. You will not turn us away, Lord. God, just help us to know you more and have a greater measure of your spirit in our lives, Lord. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord. Praise you. Thank you, God, for your goodness. God, bless us as we leave this house. Bless our fellowship, Lord. And bless our week that's before us. In every way, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.